Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 160 in the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're going to continue now with the story of the eunuch. In verse 26, we read, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And it's very interesting, you know, out of the blue you hear about the angel of the Lord. And in the Hebrew scriptures, oftentimes, you read that, the angel of the Lord, you know, appeared to Moses, and then find out that this is actually God himself. And he appears to Jacob, you know, wrestles with him, then we find out that this was God, because Jacob said, "I've seen God face to face." So when you read the angel of the Lord, when you have the total background, the entirety of the scriptures, you begin to understand more than what you just read on the surface. And so we read here, the angel of the Lord, he spoke to Philip, and he basically told him, "You go south." And mind you, he's the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So again, just like in the old days in the Hebrew scriptures, he's again referred to by that title, because that's one of his titles, you know, the messenger of the Father and the angel, you know, the Lord of hosts, and he himself also being a deity. And so he spoke to him and he gives him an order, "You go down there," because he has a commission for him. And so he arose in verse 27 and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. So he was not an ordinary person. He was a treasury secretary of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, since the days of King Solomon, people, when Queen of Sheba, you know, came to Solomon, the people of Ethiopia, or south, or Yemen, you know, all this, that whole territory was reigned, you know, ruled by Queen of Sheba, became, at least many of them became believers in the God of Israel. So this is not a person coming out of the blue to worship in Jerusalem. This was a tradition that was already going on since the days of Solomon. And that's in essence what you see here. And then Solomon in his day, he sent priests and Levites and some of the children of Israel to go down with Queen of Sheba and help her people learn of the ways of God. And many of those who went there never came back and multiplied. And so you find in Africa there are people who can prove by their DNA, and it has been proven scientifically, that they are descendants of the family of Aaron, or the priesthood, and yet they're all totally black. Well, what happened is some of the Israelites that went down there were from the priesthood. They are, you know, they took some black women, just like, you know, the Moses, you know, he married an Ethiopian woman, and, you know, others did it. In Israel, you generally don't see that problem of racism like you find in this country or other places. God never forbade that. He just forbade the intermixing with other religions, but not people who are willing to walk in your path. So if that woman happens to be black, you know, God didn't mind that. It's not that people generally did it, they didn't, you know, they married within the family, so that took care of the problem. But God did not introduce racism into his people, into the culture of his people, you see. That's something that came later on, unfortunately, by people whose minds and hearts were not necessarily right with God. Generally speaking, on the other hand, as we say, that people who get married, they marry within the family. But when it happens, it happens, you see. You don't treat it as if it is an evil thing, as some people had done in this country, and made a religious matter out of it when it's not. And then to justify their own hypocrisy, that's in essence what it was, and prejudice and bigotry, you know, they go to the Bible and find out all kind of principles, you don't mix this with that. It has nothing to do with that. If that was the issue, why would Moses marry an Ethiopian? A Cushite? You see, a black woman, you see. Moses, the lawgiver. Well, God would have told him right in the desert, "Now, wait a minute, Moses, you know, we don't do things like that. That's not good. That's not right. I don't like it." You see, there was no such a thing. Nobody made an issue of that. And in Israel, and to this very day, people don't make an issue of that either. They have a better understanding than those who claim to be, you know, followers of Christ. And so that's the reason why you find all those Falasha Jews there, you know, black from Africa, from Ethiopia, that are called the sons of Israel. They continued in that to this very day. We're talking about since the days of Solomon, that's about 2,900 years tradition. Well, here it is, one of those guys and he's a worshiper of the God of Israel, so he comes there. That's, you know, a little background for this man. And for those who are to this very day of that mold, and they live in Israel, you go to Israel and you find all those people that, you know, you think they came from Africa, and they did. And you say, well, they don't look like Jews. No, they don't look like Jews, because they're not racially Jews. But religion, you see, and also some of them, because of Israelites that married black women, you see, well, that's the way it ended up. And maybe some of the daughters of Israel, you know, married black men. We don't know. But this is the reality today, and as it was in that time, and this person, this eunuch, is from that mold. And so he was returning after worshipping in Jerusalem, you know, bringing his offerings and sacrifices, and apparently it's something that he had done on a regular basis. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, most people did not have a scroll in their possession because they were not rich enough to have that. Well, this man, obviously being a rich man, he had probably not only Isaiah. It wouldn't make sense for him to have only Isaiah. He had the book of the law, and he had apparently the entirety of the prophets. But that time particularly he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and you can see God also behind the scenes working out details there. And then the Spirit said to Philip, now first we read, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, now we read, the Spirit said to Philip. Who is the Spirit, who is the angel of the Lord? It's the same person, it's Jesus Christ. You see, another place is called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, you know, and said, separate, or to those who were fasting. When Paul and Barnabas were ordained, it says the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate unto me, that is Barnabas and Paul. Again, if you are not familiar with the entirety of the story, you're going to get mixed up and you're going to go into that pagan idea of the Holy Spirit being a third person. And you say, aha, well, you see, there is a third person there. The Holy Spirit speaks to people. No, that's God speaking to people. And God is Spirit and is holy. It's as simple as that. That's exactly what Paul was saying. As you read in, where is that, 2 Corinthians 3:17, I believe. It says, the Lord is the Spirit. He is the one dealing with his people. He is the head of the body. It's not the third person, as some people say. And so when you read one place, the angel of the Lord, another place you read the Spirit, you're reading about the same person. Just like when Moses appears before the burning bush. First it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush, and then it says, the Lord, Jehovah, the Eternal, spoke to him from the burning bush. Or the angel of the Lord that, you know, that was leading Israel in the cloud, and then it says, the Lord. It's the same person. If you're not familiar with this terminology, well then you are given to the superstitions that is in the heart of man. They have partial knowledge, and they invent the rest, you know, fabricate in their own minds, and make a doctrine out of it, and teach everybody, and lie to everybody, and deceive everybody. And that's exactly what Christ said people are going to do in his name. They shall come in his name, having partial knowledge and understanding, and tell you about Christ, and then they shall deceive many, because they're not really his. His people are not, you know, partially in the know, and partially in ignorance and superstition. They walk in the light, they walk in the faith, they walk in the truth, they obey the gospel, the good news, the tidings, they obey the faith, they know the faith, they know the Torah, they know it all, not bits and pieces only, you see. And that's exactly what is happening here. So this is another example to show you that that fable, you see, the fallacy of this fable of the Holy Spirit being a person. Here it is, the angel of the Lord, he is also in verse 29 called the Spirit. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And obviously, Jesus Christ is telling him what to ask him. And as he sees him, this is what he is asking him. Do you know what you understand? And he's reading, of all things, Isaiah 53. Why? Because this is what the God of heaven and earth, the Father, is leading him in that direction. He wants to beget him, so Jesus Christ is dispatched to deal with him, and he's using Philip, you see, to do the footwork for him. And so it is. This is what is happening here. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Because when you are from that mold, like most Jews, you see, like all Jews, basically, you know the law of Moses. You know the prophets. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, that has to be a revelation from God to know who that person was. And this man is still not aware of that, but his eyes are opened and his mind is open. And he's a genuine person. And he's a person to begin with who is obedient to the law of God. That's the reason why he comes to Jerusalem. So this is not a Gentile, you see, in the spirit. He's a Gentile in the flesh. But then again, coming from a background and tradition where they were obedient to the law of God since the days of Moses. So you have to consider the background to really understand what you're reading here. And it's in this context that God is dealing with him, a man who is already familiar with the scriptures, but he does not understand this part here. His eyes need to be opened. And so he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asks Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone other man? Because obviously that didn't make sense that the prophet will speak about himself. So this is what he's wondering at this point. But he can be sure that he read this one before that and it never dawned on him. But now that God is opening his mind and his eyes, his spiritual eye, you see, that's the time when he begins to wonder and to ask questions. Those things don't happen because we one day woke up and began to ask those questions. No, those things happen because God, you see, is responsible for it in initiating the calling. And by his Spirit he does it, and by through Jesus Christ he does it. And this is what is happening here. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, this is what he's asking, that's where you begin. So he began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And, you know, some people use it as a model to explain to people. You ask them a question about this and that, you know, in the Bible. You begin from that point, and then you go to others to give them a background so they can understand. Because if you just go to one single scripture by itself, it's not going to give you the entirety of the picture, and it's so easy to deceive people by using this method. A lot of people do that. You have to have the entirety of the background and the context and the whole thing in order to understand the parts. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Why is he going to ask this question? Because he realizes and he knows. And he knows the scriptures, and he knows the law, and he knows the prophets. And baptism was from the beginning of time. Baptism was not something that was invented in the so-called, you know, in the New Testament. It's been always there. It's a part of the religion of Israel. They went, you know, out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, as Paul later on would tell the Corinthians. They were baptized unto Moses, you see. And they had to be constantly baptized to sanctify their bodies. The priest had to constantly baptize himself to be holy before God. Before the Sabbath, they all baptized, you see. This is an old terminology. And that's why when John came, what he was doing was not something new. It's something that people always done and very familiar with it. And to this very day, Orthodox Jew, on Friday night, he gets baptized for the Sabbath and so forth. Baptism is still very much alive in the Jewish community for several reasons. And so this question, you know, when you have a background, then you understand why he's asking that to begin with. So it says, what hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now this is a man who is already obedient to the law. You see? So there's no need to tell him, if you obey the law, you will. Because the condition is, you repent. That means you repent of lawlessness and you walk in the law of God. That means you become obedient. Then you are baptized and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So this is what he's telling him in essence. If you do all that, then, you know, nobody's going to stop you. So Philip replies to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he also knows that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He's a lawgiver. You see? So it's not just, I just know that, you know, or believe that he's the Son of God. You have to know more than that. Otherwise, what kind of relationship you are going to have if you don't know who is this God, who is this person, what is his doctrine, what is his teaching, you see, how to walk with him, how to follow him, how to obey him. You have to have the knowledge of the totality of the Word of God to understand that. God does not deal with ignorant people. You just go to them and say, Jesus loves you, tell them a few stories, give them a piece of bread, and they all believe in Jesus. That's what the missionaries do all over the world. That's all a charade. It's meaningless. God is not dealing with those people with all their good intentions and sincerity. He's not dealing with them nor the ones that are believing in their word. You see? You have to teach them who God is. What is his law? What are his commands? What are his conditions? You see, what is his way? What is the truth? What is the path? How you must forsake your ways, your laws, your teachings, whatever, and begin to walk with God, step by step, with every step, you know, with every ordinance and statute and judgment and precept and law. That's how you become a part of the faith of Abraham, who obeyed the entirety of the law of God that was known to him at the time. And so this is what he's talking about here. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You see, they went down into the water. There is no sprinkling there, you know, just like they do in the Catholic Church. You've got a baby, they bring, you know, the baby to the church, they have that ceremony, you know, a few drops on the forehead of the baby, and well, here it is, I christen you, you are now a Christian. You see, well, it's the same in New York, and it's all baloney. It's meaningless. Yeah, just a ceremony that is totally meaningless. Nobody becomes a Christian that way. What do I, that baby knows nothing about nothing. You know, what can you repent of? You see? You cannot obey the law of God. He's just a baby. You have to be an adult to enter into this process. It's an adult relationship. And children can be taught from a very young age to begin to walk with God. But they still have to be old enough to understand what they are doing. And so this is what is happening here. And so they went into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, now the people do not do it this way, which is the law of God. They've done it all in vain. And how many people do it? How many of those people that say, well, one day, well, okay, you know, it came to my heart, the Lord put it there, I accept you, your Lord, that's it, now I'm a Christian. What about baptism? What about repentance? What about obedience to the law of God? What about proving it by bringing forth good fruits? Not by what you think is righteousness, by what God thinks is righteousness and commands us to walk in it. As it says to all of us, you either remember the law of Moses, my servant, or I'm going to bring utter destruction on the whole earth. You see, and that's what Moses told his people in his generation. That at the end time, when you're going to be in captivity, in distress, in tribulation, of which the prophets talked about, you're in specific in Jeremiah 30, when he's talking about the trouble of Jacob at the end of time, where great calamity is going to come upon all of Jacob, the greatest one that ever happened and ever will be. Daniel talked about the same, and Jesus Christ spoke about it in Matthew 24 and the other writers also. Luke 21, you know, Mark 13. It's the same time. A time of trouble that will never be again and has never been before. The greatest one. And out of it, some Israelites, about 10%, will be left alive and come out and come back to God and obey. As Moses said, when that time happens, you're all going to come back and obey all the law that I've given you today. You see? That's, you know, preaching so-called the gospel from beginning until the end. And so you have to understand what this whole process is all about, because a lot of people are just living a lie, believing lies and walking in it, and they think that they are Christians. And then they come before Christ and says, I never knew you because you're lawless. You really don't know what you're doing, just playing games with me. And so this is what it is here, the way you do it when you get baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord... You see, now before that we read the angel of the Lord. Then we read, then the Spirit said to Philip, now we read the Spirit of the Lord. Again, speaking about Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now the Spirit of the Lord caught him in the same way that it caught Elijah many times and transported him to another place. That doesn't mean he went up to heaven. Some people in their ignorance don't understand that. They just went up into the sky and came back somewhere else. That's all it meant. The people in their ignorance, you know, they point to that scripture and say, well, you see, you go up to heaven. Well, I went to heaven many times. You know, I flew to New York and Florida and things like that, and flew to Israel and Europe and China and, you know, all over the place. What does that mean? Well, I just got into the sky and then came back somewhere else, then came back again. That's all it means. And people in their ignorance, you know, they continue to believe in those fables. So this is what happened to Philip. Jesus Christ, now he's taking him. He's the one commanding him, leading him, and he's the head of the body. And he's in charge of this whole process. So he took him somewhere else. And so we read in verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, just like Elijah was found in another place after he was taken up to heaven. And the last time when he was taken up to heaven by the chariots, when he was separated from Elisha, then later on we read about him writing a letter to the king of Judah, and he lived in one of the cities of Judah. His commission came to an end as a prophet of Israel, but he continued to serve in whatever capacity, we don't know, in the cities of Judah. But, you know, people do not know the entirety of the story. You know, they go for superstitions and lies and deceptions, especially in the old days when most people were illiterate, didn't know how to write and read, so anybody could come and tell them any story, and they swallowed it, and that became religion, and they called it Christianity. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he's still in the area, but not in you know, near Gaza, or Aza in Hebrew. Chapter 9, then Saul, now back to the story of Saul, who was a witness at the stoning of Stephen. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now he's the arch enemy of the church. And so they regarded him. But Jesus Christ did not regard him that way, and the Father didn't. And that's exactly what happens with many of us. We look at people the way they are, and we regard them the way they are, and we don't see them as God sees them. And so we treat them based on how that we see them at the moment. And we don't have that vision like Jesus Christ, like God, to look beyond what this person is all about now and to look at him as God sees him. You see, because God calls those things which are not as though they are. And because we don't, we regard them as enemies instead of brothers. You see, that's our problem. We always do it. Even when we have the Holy Spirit, we're still carnal in so many ways. And somebody disagrees with us, you know, he's an enemy. And we forget, no, we're all brothers. You know, we may have a little disagreement here and there, you know, no matter how sharp it is. And, you know, people may do horrible things to each other, but never forget the future, you see? And like Christ, you know, for the joy that is ahead of you, forget about what is happening in the present and think about the future, and so regard anybody with that in mind. And we are not taught to be that way, that kind of people, or to think that way. So here it is, Saul. You know, had you lived at that time, what kind of an opinion would you have of Saul? And then when God turns him around, you say, no way, you know, this is an enemy. I'm not going to have, you know, fellowship with him. You know, he held my father, my mother, and brothers and sisters, or uncles and cousins and all that. Look what happened to them. I'm not going to have any fellowship with that, with that person, with that kind of a person. You know, what kind of a person, you know, you bring to my, to here, and you ask me to have a, you know, brotherly relationship with him. A lot of people have those kind of problems in those days. They were afraid of him when he came back to Jerusalem. They wouldn't talk to him, you know, they wouldn't fellowship with him. And then Barnabas, you know, had to take him, as we'll read later on, and brought him to the disciples. So this is what we read here. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And so we should regard everybody as a potential Paul. Don't look at that person as a Saul or whatever other name, if it is a lady, you see, but as a Paul. What became later on. You see? That's how you divine, you know, you develop the divine nature, a part of it. verse 2, and so he asked letters from him, that is to the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus. So, you know, he was a very well-known person, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, but in order to go to the synagogue, you know, you needed to have, you know, the highest authority there in Jerusalem, the high priest, not just the Pharisees. And so that's the way it worked out. So he asked letters to him to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, what do you mean the synagogues of Damascus? You know, according to the concept of so-called Christianity, now that people believe in Christ, they don't need to go to the synagogue anymore. You don't need to go to the temple. But where is it that Jews went, continued to go to the synagogue? Why? Because that's the place where you come to worship the God of heaven and earth. That's the place where you come to worship Jesus Christ. He's the God of Israel. Well, you're not going to see a Catholic going to a synagogue nowadays to worship God. You're not going to see a Protestant do it. You know, maybe sometimes just go to visit, one thing. But they're not going to make it a habit to go to, you know, and pray to the God of Israel on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Why not? That's what all the disciples did. That's what all the apostles did. And for centuries, the brethren used to do it, who were called the Nazarenes, and the so-called the fathers of the what became later on the Catholic Church, like Origen and others. They wrote about them, that there was absolutely no difference between those Nazarenes, they were called the Nazarenes, followers of the men from Nazareth. You see, those were the genuine brethren. They said they were no different at all, and in like fashion, they worshipped just like the Jews. They all continued to go to the synagogue wherever they allowed them to. You know, when they were unreasonable Jews, they couldn't go there, but, you know, when Jews were reasonable, they all worshipped the same God. And so this is where he's taking the letters to the synagogues of Damascus and other places. That's where the brethren were. You want to go and see the disciples of Jesus Christ, you go to the synagogue. You see? He didn't go, you know, so-called to the church, to the churches of Damascus. And so he went to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way. What do you mean, the way? That's the name of the religion of God. The way. It's a way that you walk. It's not Jewish religion, it's not Christian religion, it's not Islamic religion, it's a way. And he can be an Ethiopian, you know, from Ethiopia, or Africa, or China, or any other place. If you walk in the way of God, in the law of God, in the truth of God, that's all that matters. You don't need to be a member of Judaism or Christianity, or any other religion. You just walk in the way. You see, Adam and Eve and all the patriarchs later on, and the father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were not in Judaism or Christianity or Islam. They walked in the way. You see, that's what David constantly said. Blessed and happy is the man who walks in the way. That's the name of the religion. And yet people want to give it their own religion. Why? Because it is a man-made religion. So they're going to give it a man-made terminology. And they've got all names. You know, some say, well, I'm Lutheran, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm this and that, you know, I'm from the Lubavitch, you know, if you're in Judaism, Hasidic, from Satmar, you know, all kind of names. Everywhere, you know, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I'm an Essene, I'm this and that and the other thing. Those are the ways of men, not the ways of God. And yet Jesus Christ said, I am the way. That's the way he's talking about. Judaism is not the way. Christianity is not the way. Islam is not the way. Or Buddhism or Shintoism or any other way. They're all different ways. That's why God said, let the wicked forsake his way. Your religion, whatever name it is, it's your way. It's not God's way. You can claim it all you want that it is God's way if it does not agree exactly, perfectly, with the very law of God that proceeded out of his mouth and then magnified later on by the prophets and then in person by Jesus Christ and his disciples, you're not walking in his way. You're doing your own thing. That's why Christ is going to tell you and the overwhelming majority of those who call themselves Christians, I never knew you because you are lawless. You got your own ways, your own religions. So you can say all you want, you know, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, he's in my heart and all that garbage. That's all it is. He doesn't accept any of that unless you walk in his law, his Torah, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation. Well, you read about the disciples of the genuine disciples of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, they had the testimony of Jesus Christ and kept the commandments. You see, they walked in the way. And so these people were walking in the way. And he was going to apprehend them, whether men or women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, they had that authority to do it from the high priest. Imagine that. They could go all the way to Damascus, another country, another domain. But Rome allowed the Jewish community to have that form of government among their own, you know, their own people, their own community, no matter where they were. Now, that's the reason why they were able to do it. And this is what he wanted to do. So he was about to go and do that. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You persecute the people of God who walk in the way, who obey the Torah of God. You persecute Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what so-called Christianity has done for the last 2,000 years and still does to this very day. It is persecuting one way or the other, sometimes actively, sometimes just verbally, in thoughts and feelings, you see. And the time is coming where they're going to do it all over again, actively, seeking the blood of those who serve God, and will martyr many, and yet they call themselves Christians. And to them also, Jesus Christ is going to say when the time comes, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the gods. You know, the pricks, you know, as it says in King James, Old King James. And it's terminology, when you ride on a horse, that's what you do, you know, to get the horse moving or the donkey or whatever. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here's an immediate change of heart. Here's a man who is very well versed in the law of God, and immediately perceives, this is not magic, that's not a demon, you see. And his eyes are open. Of course, God is opening his eyes also to see it. And immediately perceives, and he's all confused, obviously, and he's blind, so he knows that, you know, this is really the real thing. It's from God. He's not in ignorance. He's not in darkness. And so immediately, in essence, he's repenting. Yeah, all will be done. You know, what do you want me to do? And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So now again, he begins as Saul. Short time before that, and now he's going to become Paul. Totally different. So you can never look at a person the way he is or things the way they are and judge them that way. But like God, we have to learn to see things not as they are, but as God sees them, as they are going to be. And now if people, those very people who were being persecuted by Saul in Jerusalem and other places, if they saw him at this point now, they would still see the same soul, as far as they are concerned, instead of seeing what God had done to him, you see, and where he is now. And the brethren for quite a while had a difficult time accepting him. Why? Because they look at things the way they are instead of looking from God's point of view the way they are going to be. And so this is what he did. He was told to do that. Just go to the city, that means Damascus, keep going to Damascus. Apparently he was not far from there. And when the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Another place, we're going to hear it in a different way, but still, it just basically written in different ways, speaking about the same event. In other words, when you put the entirety of the story here, you're going to see and understand, comprehend exactly what was happening here. Because when you go to later on to the story where he himself is telling it, while he was in prison, In Acts 22 and verse 9, he's speaking about the same event that what happened to him. When those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Well, here you read, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Is it contradicting what is happening here? Well, they just heard a commotion, they heard a voice, but they did not hear Jesus Christ speak. You see? So it's not a contradiction, because some people, you know, look at that and they say, well, no, you cannot trust the Bible. It's got all kinds of contradictions. People don't know what they are saying. Now you have to understand what they mean by what they are saying in order to fully comprehend what is really happening here. And then later on, when he appears before Agrippa, when he was in prison for almost 2 years there, you know, he referred to the same issue again, where, you know, everybody saw a great light. So you put the whole thing together and you really comprehend what is happening here. Yeah, there are no contradictions in the Bible. They're just misunderstanding in the minds of men, because we do not understand everything properly. And so the men, you know, heard a voice, but they did not hear necessarily Jesus Christ speaking to him, just heard a voice. And so there's no contradiction there. But they all saw the light. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. You see? What does it mean, open? You know, well, brilliant light, you know, he shut his eyes, and then when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So opening his eyes didn't do him any good. A lot of people are that way. As God said about his own people spiritually, and to this very day they are that way. You know, even though they may think, you know, that the people of God, being in Judaism or Christianity, they have eyes, but they can't see. They're blind, spiritually blind. And spiritually blind people don't know that they are spiritually blind. And therefore, they're not willing to acknowledge that they are blind. And until God opens eyes and minds to see that you were spiritually blind all this time, thinking that you walked in the light, you know, most people are not going to admit or to acknowledge that. And so, you know, there isn't much you can do for people like that, which are unfortunately the overwhelming majority, but that's not the end of the story. God is going to remove the veil and the lot that is cast upon his people and the nations. Then they're going to see. Up to that point, you know, you can discuss and argue with them until you're blue in the face. Nothing's going to happen. So it's not the position or the job or the responsibility of any of God's servants to convince anybody but the truth, just to tell them the truth. Then if God is dealing with them, they're going to see it. If not, nothing is going to happen. And so Paul, at this point, we read here, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And that was very humiliating for him. You know, the mighty Saul, young man, strong person, you know, and very vehement about his job, very zealous for it. And here it is, he's rendered into a little child. Somebody has to hold him by the hand. You know, it's a very humbling experience. And all of us who are haughty, who are arrogant, who are self-assured, who are self-confident, well, thinking that we know it all, we're going to be brought down until we learn what it means. Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. No arguments. No biting, you know, and bickering and all kind of things like that back and forth. A lot of people are going to do it now. Well, yeah, you know, they'll say, that's your opinion. Whom do you think you are? And things like that. Well, that's not a spirit of a person who is humble and meek and walks in the way of God. There's never a need to talk like that about anything, about anybody. And so he was led to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he fasted for 3 days and three nights. He was so shocked, he was so overwhelmed by that, and he recognized the error of his way, that all that he was doing all this time, and imagine that during that period of time, he saw in his mind's eye all those people, how he hauled them, you know, from their homes, from the synagogues, from here and there, from the market, and led them into prison, and they were tortured, or who knows what happened to them. And he recognized that all those things, he was doing it to his own God, his own maker, his own creator, the God of Israel, who now appeared to him. You see? So he had quite a soul-searching period here of 3 days and three nights. And when our eyes are open, we begin to see the way that we walked in, how horrible it was. We begin to have the awareness of sin, or before that we don't. And we think that we're walking in righteousness. And that's how repentance occurs. Then we have to get it of our system, puke it out, so to speak, and be purified and cleansed by the washing of the word, by the purity and the righteousness that is in God and not in men. And so for 3 days he was going through that. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Now he was a follower of Christ, Damascus, named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So he knows, recognizes him in the vision. So the Lord said to him. Now in some places you read the angel of the Lord, another place you read the Spirit, you see. In this case, you read the Lord. All the same person. Different ways of addressing him, of referring to him. And the blind and the ignorant and the superstitious obviously don't know that, and so they come up with their own doctrines. And this is what he says to him. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which is very interesting. Paul was not walking, being Saul, until that point. Was not walking in the straight way, and yet he thought that he was. And yet he is here in Damascus. God is revealing to him his way, the way, and the ultimate person who is reflecting that way, the epitome of it, Jesus Christ. And he ends up in a street called Straight, instead of Crooked, or any other name. And, you know, all those things are interesting coincidences, or are they? And so he said, you go to that street, that called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, disciple of Jesus Christ, another Judas. You know, some people develop that hatred and animosity against the name Judas, and they speak it, you know, with contempt. A lot of Judas in the family and among the disciples of Jesus Christ. His own brother was Judas, Jude, they call him. And so he says, you go to the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he's praying to whom? Obviously, he's praying to Jesus Christ. He's repenting. He's turning away from his evil deeds. He's forsaking his ways, and he's coming to the way of God. And here is a man who, to begin with, was walking in the law of God. It's not that he was a rebel against the law of God. Just in this area, he was blind. He did not understand that, so he was persecuting his very God through his disciples. And he said he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man. So you can see God is preparing the entirety of the deal here. You know, he's in charge of the whole picture, the whole movie here, the whole show. Everything is guided, directed, inspired by him. And of course, we don't see all those kind of things unless God tells us about these matters. We don't know. And in a vision, he said he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now the hands are not going to do it, but God is going to do it, but he's using the hand symbolically to do it. So people can do it all they want. If God is not behind it, nothing's going to happen. So it's not enough that you do those certain things, but God has to be there, and he's not going to be there unless his will is being done, unless people walk in his way, in his righteousness. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, here's the reaction of Ananias, knowing what Saul is all about. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here his authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. He was coming to the synagogues. Well, his reputation preceded him. Everybody knew about it. The entirety of the community, the believers, were all Jews. They knew what Saul is up to. It was a big thing at the time. And so that's a natural reaction of men, the carnal reaction. Instead of thinking, now wait a minute, if Christ tells me to go and do it, what am I asking questions? He knows what he's doing. Well, here it is, a righteous man, and still having that problem, because that's an emotional problem that that has developed there, based on reality. After all, somebody comes and does all kind of harm to you, you're going to develop certain emotions about it. But the reality is, if your eyes are on God, you know what he's doing, you know that he knows what he's doing, you know what he does is right. Why do we ask questions? Because we are human. We lean to our own humanity, our own carnality, our own ways, not on God and his ways and what he thinks and what he feels. You see, it's not easy to get rid of the old man. And as long as we rely on our own intellect and our own emotions and feelings, we'll continue to have these kind of problems. We have to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and divorce ourselves from our own mind. Of course, it doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. But keep going in that direction until we don't think like human beings anymore and we no longer have human nature but divine nature. And that's how Christ is fully formed in us, gradually, day by day, as we walk in faith and are obedient to the faith. And so this is what Ananias is saying here. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name." And this is the commission of the apostle Paul, who is going to be Apostle Paul. He had both names. It's not that he got a new name, because he grew up in a Greek world, so he had Paul, and then in Hebrew his name was Saul, Shaul. A lot of people, you know, even to this very day in the Jewish community, have both names, you know, the non-Israelite and the Israelite name. And so he said, that's his commission, to bear my name before Gentiles, that is nations, peoples, not Jews, not of the house of Israel, and kings, and the children of Israel. So his commission was not an apostle to the Gentiles only, or the apostle to the uncircumcision only. And that's why Paul, everywhere he went, the first place he went was to the Jew first, in the synagogue. And again, until the next time, this is Mordecai Joseph greeting to all.